Mark 12, we stopped last time without really coming to the conclusion of the matter with the parable of the vineyard found there in verses 1 through 12. We got down through some of the lessons learned down through verse 7 and 8 or so. Just pick up the end of the passage. You know how a certain lord went into a far country and left his vineyard to be kept by husbandmen, vineyards, keepers, and when he sent back for the fruit of the vineyard, the first guy they wounded and shamefully handled, and he kept sending various messengers back to receive the fruits of the vineyard, and they killed some of them and wounded others and so on and so forth. And so it finally came down to verse 6, having yet therefore one son is well beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Well, they didn't. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And we stopped there and we reviewed some lessons about just God for one and about how man is for two. And having done that, then we go on to verse 8. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now that him, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's one son, God in one last-ditch effort, leaving no stone unturned, sent his son, his only begotten son, to die, hoping that men would reverence him, and they didn't. Verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Well, what's left to do? I mean, you have sent vineyard keeper after vineyard keeper after vineyard keeper. You send not only the Lord's son, but you know, the Lord himself, God manifest in the flesh, and they kill him. What's left to do? The only thing that's left is extermination in the end. So in verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. Now there's a couple of applications of that. Well, first of all, a plain devotional application where, you know, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there's really nothing left. There's no other alternative. There's no other escape chute. You really don't have any choice but a lake of fire and destruction, perishing. On the other hand, another, just as far as historically, prophetically, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to others. Well, in 70, the people killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He arose from the dead about 34 A.D., and by 70 A.D., Jerusalem was completely swallowed up by Titus, the general of the Roman army. And from that point on, you know, there was not a stone left stacked on top of the other at the temple. And literally, at that point, turned the tide where literally the vineyard was given to another nation. Well, this time it was a holy nation, a peculiar people, and a royal priesthood that would render the fruits back to the Lord of the vineyard. And, you know, so here we are today, and now those of us for whom the Lord turned over the care of the vineyard as a whole, we've not done very well, and so things are going to change again. Going to go back eventually to the original husbandman of that vineyard and offer it back to them, and they're going to take it. Verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard to others. There's a note back in Matthew 21 where this account or this incident occurs back there. It says that he's going to give the vineyard back to somebody who will render him the fruits in their seasons. We talked last time how important this fruit was. I mean, the Lord, whatever else the case, you know, he never got away. It never became a personal issue with him. He was interested in the fruit. He never said, you know, he sent the people back and said, I want the fruit of the vineyard. I want the fruit of the vineyard. I want the fruit of the vineyard. Well, you know, after you send back four or five times, you know, for most of us, it would become personal. You know, it's not just the fruit of the vineyard that's an issue here. I own the vineyard. Would you honor me? Well, the fruit was so important to the Lord, he kept sending back for the fruit, for the fruit, for the fruit. So John the Baptist came preaching repentance, bring forth the fruits of repentance. Verse 10, have ye not read this scripture? And he quotes a scripture found in Psalm 118:23, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. Well, what's that got to do with anything? The stone which the builders rejected, well, who got rejected? Verse 8, him, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the stone. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. There's another addition in Luke chapter 20. Look at Luke 20 just a second. Get something there you didn't pick up here. Luke chapter 20 and verse 17. And he beheld him and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder." The idea there being that represents the two comings of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came the first time. If you'll fall on that stone, like an altar stone or something like that, fall on it and worship it, it's salvation. If you wait until that stone shows up that smashes the legs of that image back in Daniel chapter 2, if you wait till the stone shows up and you're there and that day that it shows up, it will grind you to powder. The difference. You fall on the stone or the stone falls on you. Back to verse of Mark chapter 12, verse 11. This was the Lord's doing, talking about the stone which the builders reject has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people. And the Pharisees and scribes and the leaders of Israel were in a terrible strait because, you know, Jesus Christ did not fit their preconceptions of what the Messiah should be. And so since he didn't show up the way they wanted him to, they wanted to kill him. But the problem was that they were stuck between a rock and a hard place. They were dependent upon the people. They feared the people. And so here they're stuck between wanting to kill this guy. On the other hand, if they kill this guy, they fear that they're going to lose their following. Verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. A couple of things to point out there. First of all, unbelieving sinners pick up enough to know when something's preached against them. Okay, I mean, whatever else is true, that's why the Lord can hold somebody accountable. Even if they don't understand the complete ins and outs of salvation, the full import of all the doctrine and all that kind of thing, a sinner has sense enough to know when something's spoken against him, when something applies to him. The other thing you recognize there is if he had spoken the parable against them, then it was called pointed preaching. You know, a lot of the preaching today you hear on the radio and all, it's not very pointed. You know, it's kind of a generic, you know, let me lay a blanket over everybody. But here, you know, the Lord has a definitive point. I mean, for folks that are going to wind up in the pastor or whatever, it's not wise to pick out one individual person in a congregation and whack at them. That's not what it's saying, but as far as the preaching being pointed, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ having something, a particular group to address specifically, didn't hesitate a second. In fact, he did it over and over again. Verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went on their way. But that wasn't the end of it, because back in Luke 20, you go back there, they did something that was really the only thing left for them to do. Luke chapter 20, verse 20, and you'll note this is right after, the stone prophecy and the fulfillment in that. Notice verse 20. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him into the power and authority of the governor. Sent somebody to lie in wait. Look at Matthew, Mark chapter 12. I was already there. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. How would you like to be in a position where anything that you say that's going to come out of your mouth is in one way or another going to be used against you? And that's what they did. I mean, by the time they get ready to kill the Lord, finally get him arrested, finally finagle something, get one of his disciples to jump ship and commit treason against him, One of the complaints was, well, he said that, you know, he was going to tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days. Well, they knew from the beginning that he wasn't talking about the temple. I mean, the Bible says they had to hire people to come and lie about what he had said and done. So, again, you run straight into the depravity of man. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the purest, the noblest, never hurt a single soul, never had, you know, I mean, outside of the scourging of the temple and that kind of thing, which was thoroughly deserved, never having hurt a widow, never having hurt a child, never having raised any sort of insurrection against the government, the best that a man can do for him is a lie about him and frame him with the judge saying, I find no fault in this man, and they still kill him. Back to Mark 12, verse 13. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. So here's another one of the traps laid. Again, the Herodians show up. They only show up 3 times in the Scripture. And all 3 times, they're cooperating with the Pharisees and scribes, trying to corner the Lord Jesus Christ. And evidently, there's no definitive, I couldn't find any definitive definition of what they were, what they were about. If they were Herodians, well, that's Herod. They're evidently some sort of quasi-political group that are interested in promoting Herod's cause and so on. And they're maybe some sort of liaison between the government and the Pharisees and scribes or whatever, but they're fully in cooperation with the Pharisees. Verse 14. And when they were come, they say unto him, oh boy, here it comes, Master, we know that thou art true. And carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. So that's the slather, that's the frosting, that's the butter. And verse 14, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? That's the bomb. That's another one of those questions that you can't really answer yes or no and come out the winner if you're the Lord. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? No. Arrest this man. He's against the government. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Yes. The Jews, you know, he turns his own people against him because they resent, you know, the taxation, the governmental authority. So it's something that he can't win. Well, first of all, note Psalm 55, back to the honey dripping part. Psalm 55. And the Bible says quite a lot to say in Psalms and Proverbs about the flatterer. And you have to watch for somebody who is always backslapping and always giving you a compliment, and then they want something. Psalm 55:21. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. Something to always keep in mind by somebody comes up and slaps you on the back and says, Brother, that was one of the best sermons I ever heard. However, look at Proverbs 5 over nearby. Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, verse... I mean, notice somebody else who has a problem with a sword. Verse 3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. There's another smooth mouth. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Now, there's somebody there. That's a woman. Notice in verse 6, lest thou shouldst ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know of them. This woman is personified and fulfilled over in Revelation 17:18. It's a Roman Catholic Church, for one. That's one of the applications of the strange woman in Proverbs and Psalms. And her in her mouth there is a sharp as a two-edged sword. Verse 6, though her ways are movable. You know how many times the Roman Catholic Church has changed policies in the last 2,000 years? I mean, ladies, just depending on... I forgot. Where did I read that? Or somebody said that. When the Catholic Church is in the minority, it's a kitten, but when it's in a majority, it's a tiger or something to that effect. I think it's Steve said something about that to somebody, but anyway. Back to Mark chapter 12, verse 14. When they were come, they say unto him, Master, We know that thou art true, carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Verse 15, shall we give or shall we not give? Now again, there is no way to answer that question, at least the way they expect, without backing yourself in a corner and causing a major upheaval. But he, first of all, knowing their hypocrisy, they're hypocrites. They've come pretending. He knows full well they're laying in wait to trap him. I mean, he's aware of the reasons for them coming. But he said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Now, it's funny that that penny is an English designation. But verse 16, and they brought it. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them something they didn't expect. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. I mean, shall we pay taxes? Well, bring me a coin. Who's the guy on this coin? Caesar. Give Caesar his. Give God his. That's God's wisdom. They never painted Jesus Christ in the corner. As a matter of fact, they asked him all kinds of questions, and sometimes he would answer in parables, sometimes he would answer directly. But when the Lord Jesus Christ started asking questions, people shut up. I mean, without fail, there are just five or six times that he turns and asks a direct question to people, and they never really answer. They cannot answer. That every mouth may be stopped and that all the world become guilty before God. If you can't answer when the Lord Jesus Christ is here on earth, how in the world is a sinner going to answer when he gets to the white throne judgment, or for that matter, the judgment seat of Christ? They're just not going to be anything to say. Once in a while you meet somebody, you know, that says, well, I'll be glad when I get up there, I have something to talk over with the Lord. You're not going to talk at all. You're not going to talk at all. Back to verse 16, interesting thing here. He brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Two words, image and superscription, talking about the coin. And then he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, the image on the coin was Caesar. The superscription on the coin was Caesar's. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. Render unto God the things that are God's. Does God have an image and a superscription? Look at Mark chapter 15. Mark 15. 15:26. Mark 15:26. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Over Jesus Christ's cross, Christ crucified. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render unto God the things that are God's. It says that he had an image and a superscription. Okay, the image is on the coin. Caesar's image, give him his. What's God's image? Look at Hebrews chapter 1. It's pretty cool the way that worked out, huh? Hebrews 1, verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus Christ, the image of God. Look at Colossians 1 while we're... Let's work our way back for just a second here. Colossians 1 and... what is the image of God there? Verse 14, talking about Jesus Christ, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. You know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Whose superscription is this? Whose image is this? Give the coin to Caesar. Give the image of God and the superscription of God to him. Back to verse 17. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and they marveled at him. Now back to the practical side. Is it wrong to pay taxes? Is it right to pay taxes? Yes, it is. As bad as you hate to say it, the reason I say that is there is a whole ton of, and I'm talking about Bible-believing, King James Bible-believing churches, there are a whole ton of them out that are nowadays promoting the idea of tax evasion and, you know, messing around with the taxes and, what do they call it, tax, well, no, not that, but basically rebellion against the thing. There's supposedly things you can do to get out, you know, get out from under any taxation, revoke your citizenship and all kinds of paperwork and that kind of thing. And when it's all said and done, well, is that the right thing to do? They use various, I mean, there's a thread of truth. What you resent is a Christian's money, American Christian citizen's money going to promote abortion, going to the National Endowment for the Arts and going to that pornography and that junk. You know, you resent that kind of stuff. And so the question becomes, well, you know, should the Lord's people's money be going for that? Well, my position is that the Lord gave you an admonition to go. I mean, if you think that the money in the Roman Empire was going for godly, upright things in that day, I'm afraid you're sadly mistaken. I'm sorry, I don't have any great particulars to give you, but I know something of the nature of that society and culture, and I'm sorry, it just was not all forthright and godly. So, you know, here's Christ knowing full well what's going on in the Roman Empire. I'll tell you one thing. They're building, if you live in the Roman Empire in 50, 30, 20 A.D., you know, if you were some wacko, of some wacko religion or whatever, what you did is you filled out paperwork, sent it to the government, and they would make legal your religion and then build you a temple so you could go worship. Now, you know, if you were a Christian or whatever, you couldn't do that because they wouldn't make legal your religion, because you had to do certain things for, you know, you had to throw some incense on the little incense burner to the intelligence and wisdom of Caesar and a few other things. But, you know, they didn't care. They were polytheists and that kind of thing, so it wasn't a big deal. But, you know, tax money in that day was going directly for the building of the temple of other gods by the score, by the hundreds. So, again, you know, I understand our revulsion at abortion, our revulsion at the National Education for the Arts, our National Endowment for the Arts, National Education Association, that kind of stuff, you know. But still, whatever else the case, if you give your money in what's right and good, then that money is sanctified, and you did the right thing no matter what they do with it. Now, you know, again, you understand that you can still be repulsed by some of the things they do with it. You can still vote for tax reform. And you can do that, but as far as bailing out and getting yourself in trouble, and the church declaring itself, you know, not a part of the United States anymore, and that kind of thing, and me telling you guys, you know, it's a sin for y'all to pay taxes, and don't you dare pay taxes, and that kind of thing, I think that's ridiculous. Now, the other thing that some folks make a thing of, and just so you know, is our church is technically... what do they call that? We are enrolled, not enrolled. I can't think of the name of it. Registered. That's it. We're registered with the IRS. Okay. We technically have, even though myself and Brother Grissom are the only employees, we have a tax or a employer ID number with the IRS, with the federal government. And there are a lot of churches that have a real problem with that because they say, well, you know, what business does the church have doing that kind of thing and that? Well, here's what it's for us now. For one, if we did not register our church, let the IRS know that we are a Baptist church, a religious organization, then when you give money and try to write off the money that you give off your taxes, they could technically raise a stink because, well, your church isn't registered with us and it's not technically tax exempt. So you can't write off your taxes, money you're given to something that's not tax exempt. And the argument from the other side is, well, you know, you have no business subjecting your church to the government. And I understand that if the case ever came down where an IRS agent or whoever came in and sat on the back row and started taking notes and came up afterwards and said, you can't preach this and still be, you know, a federally tax-exempt organization. That's when it ends. Then you have to decide if you're going to keep giving money to a non-tax-exempt organization, because if they start trying to moderate and edit and revoke the message from the pulpit here, what's preached and taught here, our relationship ends there. You know, if that ever comes down, we in heap big trouble. And it is coming down to that because every year, just so you know, I'm not trying to give you a governmental lesson this morning, every year there is legislation that comes across the board, both in state and federal government, that churches should no longer be tax exempt. Okay, every year it's raised, and they usually don't make, you know, they so far haven't made the voting and that kind of thing, so they haven't been legislated on. But we're going there one day, and of course they're gonna raise the stink about, you know, Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and all that, you know, that bunch of stuff. Well, that's not what we are. So, you know, our position is, if we can, you know, if they say they set the rules, if we can obey their rules without it hindering us in any way, in hindering the gospel or the Bible in any way, as far as I'm concerned, that's the route we go. If they ever step in and say, oh, you can't say that, see ya. You know, here, take my papers, and you know, we'll have to work out whatever we have to work out in here. So, brother?
Well, the Supreme Court, in their total lack of wisdom in this last year, did make a decision for the churches as far as the donation that was made in the death of somebody.
Yeah.
And the family tried to fight it in court.
Yeah. What's scary about that is the attention at all. I don't want the Supreme Court ruling for me or against me. I don't want to even come up before their eyes, because the mere attention of it is going to raise, you know, awareness of other groups that, you know, are against us and for us and all that. It's going to become a fight, and it becomes before the public, and then people start making the wrong decisions. But the implication would be that. Well, right now, as it stands, for instance, I mean, there are certain regulations. Now, it's scarier than you think when you start reading all the things the IRS expects. For instance, there's a whole bunch of churches that are tax-exempt, and they're terribly politically involved. They bring in candidates, and basically, you know, the pastor or elders, whatever, make plain from their pulpit who they think that their people should vote for. And I think, you know, we've made snide comments and all, but I think that I've said often enough, you know, I don't really give a rip whether you're a Democrat or Republican. I have bad things to say about both. You know, you've got to do what you've got to do. That is against the IRS code. I mean, for a church to promote a political type thing, that's against the IRS code. I read it through carefully. And so there are already things going on. If they ever decide to throw the book religious organizations, they, you know, there's not going to be a problem. So what they could do to us technically, you know, is just, you know, what I was getting around to saying was, as bad as we talk about sodomites, as bad as we talk about some of the things that we talk about, you know, if they ever decide to enact the hate crime legislation and stuff that's on the books, you know, I'm not trying to raise paranoia here, but it's there and it's on the books. You know, it's like adultery laws. There are all kinds of states in the United States that have adultery laws. They don't enact them. You know, they're on the books, and they're not going to enact them. But there are laws, tax laws, and things that relate to a religious type stuff that are on the books now that they could technically stick us on. So if they ever came in and started regulating that, then basically we say, well, you know, sorry, whatever it takes, you know, we're going to keep saying from the pulpit what we're saying. You can take a leap. And then, you know, the war starts, and whatever happens, I guess. So is it right to pay taxes? Yes, it is. It's hard to get around it. There are people that get around it. They use some technicalities to get around it. Well, it's not Caesar. You're right. It's the IRS. Okay, that's a good one. I just soon keep all my tax money in my pocket, and I don't pay as much as some of y'all do because I'm a minister, okay? They give me some breaks that some of y'all don't get, but I just soon keep that money in my pocket, you know? It's ridiculous. But anyway, now the thing is, verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Okay, does Caesar ever step across the line? Is there ever a time then where civil disobedience is in order? And the answer is definitively absolutely. And there are Bible examples for it. For instance, go back to Ezra. I can tell you right now that, again, there are all kinds of legislative type stuff on the books, and I'm not aware at this moment of all the things that are actually going on, but I can tell you right now the way that a lot of us are raising our children is against the law. And the government can take a hike. I'm not going to raise my kids the way they say do it. I'm not going to do it. If it means prison, I ain't going to do it. Okay? It may sound like talking big and talks cheap, but I'm not going to obey them in that. Okay? Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, the temple of God's being built. And they have it started partway, and then some of the adversaries rise up, and they send some false accusations and stuff back to the king. And so the king writes and basically forces them to stop their building. Verse 23, now when the copy of the king's Artaxerxes letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe, their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews, made them to cease by force and power, then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. But notice what happens in 5:1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, son of so-and-so and so-and-so, and began to build the house of God. He stands up and prophesies and says, y'all start building again. It's still against the law. The government hasn't given them a... So, you know, the prophet said, now, you know... I'm not saying the next time the preacher stands up and tells you to go do something illegal that you should do it. But it shows you that there is such a thing as civil disobedience that's right and good. Look at Daniel 3. You're all familiar with this. Daniel 3. Bottom line is when the government crosses the boundary of a conscience and what's right before your God, you obey your God. That's the bottom line. Daniel chapter 3. And verse 16. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are the last holdouts on the worship of the image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Their answer, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered, said the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou set up. We won't. Look at chapter 6. 6. And in chapter 6, verse 4, 5, 6, 7, people are envious of Daniel, and they send through some legislation that butters up the king so that the king, for a certain period of time, can be the only person that anybody in the kingdom makes any request of. And so what that does is, legally, it binds Daniel so that he can't pray, according to law, the law of the Medes and Persians. Well, verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being opened, his chamber towards Jerusalem, kneeled upon his knees three times a day, prayed, gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So the legislation be, you know, forget it. One more, and I'll go to the New Testament for a second. Acts chapter 5. And so you can find... Plenty of things. It doesn't give you the right to run a stoplight, that kind of thing. And I guess you should wear your seatbelt, although that's really tough. Acts chapter 5, verse 28, saying, scribes, Pharisees, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Verse 29, and Peter, the other apostles, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So the plain admonition is, okay, there is a very uncomfortable balance stricken between us and the government. And it's always been uncomfortable and always will be uncomfortable as long as it lasts. And there's going to be times, and ever more so now, where they are going to try to invade and get more and more involved in people's lives and going to demand more and more that we conform to them. And you conform where you can, but where you have definitive admonition from the Bible, conscientious problems with what happens and that kind of thing, then don't, you know. You say, well, I just don't appreciate my tax money going and supporting abortions. Well, I don't either. But unless you want a jail ministry, you better pay your taxes. And back to Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Mark 12, 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying. Now this had to be asked with a smirk. They don't believe in the resurrection. But they're coming and asking him about a woman that wound up with seven successive brothers who each died in succession, and so the next one went into her to bear children by her. It's according to law, Deuteronomy 25:5. And, you know, so they don't believe in a resurrection. So what this is one of those questions that, one of those hypotheticals that somebody asked with a smirk, knowing that you can't possibly have an answer for this. You know, this really paints you in a corner and proves you're wrong. So it's asked with a smirk. Verse 19, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, leave his wife behind him, leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, took first a wife, dying left no seed. The second took her, died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, the seven had her, left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, you see the problem with that. First of all, I wonder if it has ever happened, as they said. What you find, I mean, there are always hypotheticals that you can raise about, you know, hypothetically, you know, a deaf, dumb person who is a naked cannibal on the backside of some mountain in South America. Now, how can, you know, and you can lay out all this stuff so, you know, you can condemn God for still making him answerable at a judgment. Well, the issue is, hypothetically, did that ever happen? Or will it ever happen? And usually not. Now, there are some weird things that happen, I'll grant you, and as time goes by, there's some stuff that happened more hypothetically than it ever has before, probably, because there's some weird stuff that's going on. But still, you know, the technical, rhetorical problems that people raise just oftentimes are nothing more than, you know, a wicked sinner running and hiding from the truth. Well, verse 23, in the resurrection, now these people don't believe in the resurrection. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her a wife. Now, I don't know if I have time to go through this. First of all, I got my rear end kicked this week. Verse 24, Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures nor the power of God? You don't know the Scriptures. You know, we look back from where we are, and, oh, those stupid Pharisees. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures. Problem. Okay, there are some things that we'll lay out here, but part of it has to do with New Testament revelation. You Old Testament scholars, which Scriptures was he talking about? Because he goes on to say, verse 25, for when they shall rise from the dead, so, okay, there a resurrection, that's shown in the Old Testament. They neither marry or given in marriage. Now, he bawls them out for not knowing the Scriptures. One of the things they should have been able to gather was that in the resurrection, in the world to come, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now, I racked my brain and my concordance and my computer program, and I'm missing something still. I'm sure it's there, but I'm getting my rump kicked because I'm not sure the Scriptures he's talking about either. He's bawling these Sadducees out for not knowing the Scriptures. You knew it. Err, not knowing the Scriptures, the power of God, and I'm not sure that I know the Scriptures either. Now, I know that there are some things implied. I know that, again, the issue here is from the Old Testament scriptures, where do you pull, where do you gather, conclude that in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage? And where do you gather that they are as the angels in heaven? As far as I know, I thought that the angels in heaven, this was the first time that this was revealed. Now look, you got the sons of God in Genesis 6, you know, coming down and intermarrying with women, those sort of things. I know that you could gather after reading Job 38 that those sons of God were originally, you know, sang, they were originally angels. You could draw that conclusion, that sang at the creation. But I guess what I'm getting at here is I'm not sure that I have all the scriptures. One of them is Isaiah 26, thy dead men shall rise out of the dust. It does say men there. But I just kind of had to scrape around really heavy to find which scripture he was talking about. I'm not sure that I found them all. So I kind of got kicked around here. Yes, sir.
Well, when the Lord appears as the angel of the Lord,
yeah.
And what Joshua says, you know, who's I am and who I'm served, maybe if you like the Lord, so maybe,
yeah.
Maybe that approach, I don't know.
I guess the thing about it is, if unless there's a scripture that I can't think of, or scriptures, that definitively lay this out, one of the things that has to impress you here is that the Lord expected these people to have the Old Testament, and to know what the Old Testament said, and to draw some conclusions from things. Like Steve said, okay, you know, you could draw some conclusions about an angel always showing up and being a man in the Old Testament, which we'll talk about later, I don't know about today. But you understand, you have to be a real student. You have to read between some lines in there. That is how much God wants you to study your Bible. It's not like there are three very well-known and oft-memorized places in the Old Testament where it's laid out plainly that in the resurrection they don't marry or are given in marriage, and P.S. we're gonna be as the angels of God in the world to come. It does not say that, you know, like that. So whatever else is the case, these people were expected and were bawled out for not knowing the scriptures well enough to have reached some conclusions beyond what the scriptures just say, absolutely. You see what I'm saying, Brother Vlad?
Could Jesus be talking to them not so much about that marriage alone, but about the resurrection to begin with? Because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, period.
Yeah, when he gets down to verse 26, I'm certain it's there. As touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? I mean, for a different way of reading that, look at Luke 20. Look at the difference in how he words it. And it's plain that Jesus Christ, by the end of this anyway, is rubbing their noses, the Sadducees' noses, who do not believe in a resurrection, in the resurrection. I mean, he, you know, takes it to them on it. Luke chapter 20, verse 35. Now, notice the difference how this is worded here. Verse 34. Now, in Luke, they don't get a bawling out for not knowing the scriptures. At least it's not recorded. He starts in verse 34. The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now he addresses this thing, whereas in Mark, the quotation is, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry or given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. As touching the dead that they rise, it's stated here as, now that the dead are raised, and plainly there, you know, he's on to them. He says, you guys are asking me a resurrection question. You don't even believe the resurrection, so let's cut to the chase here. As concerning the resurrection, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, he says. You know, they're not, I mean, they may physically be dead, but they're not spiritually dead. They're in Abraham's bosom at that time, and so, you know, he's a God of the living. Bryce?
Right here, Jesus Christ, whether it's in the Old Testament or not. not. I look
right.
The scripture is right here. It says when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor mm-hmm. are given in marriage. Okay.
Right.
Well, you can draw some conclusions here. They're going to be as the angels in heaven. Well, first of all, the angels in heaven are not children of the resurrection because they never had a body to start with. At least not the kind we got. They didn't die. They don't have to rise. The other thing is, when you get married on this earth, it's for one purpose only. It's all flesh. Mm-hmm. So you can generate more flesh. Otherwise, the whole race will die out. Mm-hmm. And at the time that this finally happens, when there's no more need to have any more flesh here on this earth, it'll be gone. That's what the new heavens and the new earth. But the bottom line that I'm trying to think here is that we won't, the angels in heaven don't have to be married because they are reproducing themselves.
Right.
They're already there.
Right.
Now, what I have a problem with is I've, you know, it's been taught rather widely that there are no women in heaven. Well, I don't know. I mean, they went somewhere. the whole bottom line to me is this. How can you say there are no women in heaven because the resurrection hasn't taken place yet, and the angels are not like us. They're other. They're a different form of life. They're not like us.
Right.
And so I think what we're doing here is when we draw too many of these kind of wild conclusions is we don't really know what's going on yet. And I mean, nobody knows.
Okay. Well, we kind of got ahead of ourselves a little bit there. First, let's see. There are several things here. And it's 15 till. Verse 24. Okay, do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God? So, I'm sorry, Mark 12. So, I'm going back when I read my Old Testament over again and be kind of careful to see if I can find out exactly what he's talking about, why these guys are getting a ball out, what exactly he's talking about. 2. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now, what Bryce is talking about there is, and we'll have to talk about it next time, but wherever you find an angel in the Bible, it's a man, without fail. And if we are, and in fact, Jesus Christ is in various places, you can show that he was the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And the theory is, and I think it's a reasonable one, that as such, in heaven, there aren't women as we quite know them here. There's a woman supposed to, she has a hidden man in the heart in 1 Peter chapter 3. If we are the children of God, by the way, you're called the sons of God even if you are a lady. So the conclusion that's drawn from the scriptures is that in heaven we all are as the angels of God, the sons of God, replacements for the sons of God. Ladies, do you retain your gender? Apparently not. We're going to be like Christ. Now, I guess Bryce is not in complete agreement with that. And I guess that I'm not going to stand up here and thump a pulpit and say, you know, if you don't believe like I do, get out. It's just not worth it. I mean, you know, whatever's the case. But that's what he's talking about. We're going to have to go. We'll go into some more of that later without getting, hopefully, too wild. Is there any other questions, brother?
Wasn't in Genesis that God did not name Eve?
Yes.
Yeah. Eve, named her Adam.
That's right. Because they're one. She's a woman. That's a contraction. A man with a womb. Womb man.
Exactly.
Brother Dave?
Well, just that, we won't be the same, obviously.
No, we won't either.
So, I mean, for a woman to say, well, there's no trust, there's no gender, well, we won't be the same either. So.
Yeah, for the man to thump his chest and say, yeah, baby, someday you're going to be like me. Well, that's kind of dumb because you ain't going to be like you. So, you know, get off of it a little bit here, you know. Becomes kind of a masculine, male, you know, hairy chest thing, and that's really not the issue at all. Anything? Somebody else had their hand up. Brother Steve?
I was going to say that in Isaiah 66, God said it was going to be flesh.
Yeah.
Well, the angels are not going to be flesh.
Amen. We will we'll hack on this passage a little bit more next time. Get off more than we could chew this morning. Okay, let's take a break.